I want to jump in the Word with you this evening. We're going to do a study together tonight, so let's get in the Word this evening. I'm excited about the text in front of us. And I don't know how many of you all work on the memory verse, have been working on the memory verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, tonight is the last night of our series here, and so I hope that you have memorized that scripture. I hope that you've memorized it, and if you have, I encourage you to do this. Mom, Dad, everybody, just turn that camera around and record yourself saying it. It's an opportunity for you to encourage somebody else. If I need to, I can have Starbursts here for you. If you get your video up, I can have bags of Starbursts when you guys get back, all right? So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, verse number 17. Say it with me again this evening right there, just out loud there on your couch. Let's say it together again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Excellent job. Very, very good. And we're going to, I want you to take your Bible tonight, and let's go together. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we're studying this evening, I'm going to turn our heart, our focus towards this kind of one driving idea, okay? I want us to push towards one basic idea, and that question is, how big is the gospel? How big is the gospel? And we consider what Scripture teaches us of the gospel, and we ask that question, how big is the gospel? You kind of keep that at the forefront of your mind. And we can think about tonight how big, how massive is the scope, how direct and how large is the scope of it. And I want us to keep those things in mind. Brother Harold, are you tracking with me tonight on the comment section there? Okay, so if somebody chimes in, you could let me know what they answer. We're going to do some of that this evening. I'm going to ask questions throughout the service. Brother Harold's going to be monitoring that for me. And if you're wondering, we are under 10 people. I know we're in Kansas, okay? And so in Kansas, we are under strict governor orders, you know, and so I'm not making light of that in any way, but that's okay. Anyway, I know it's not her business. Any rate, we are under orders, and we here at South Moab Baptist Church are keeping the rules. So anybody that was worried about that, you don't need to worry. We are keeping the rules tonight. So I say all of that to say I do have Brother Harold with me. He is the right hand around here helping me, and so he is here tonight. He'll be helping me keep track of our comment section there. So if you say want to say hi to him, you can. He's right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." And so we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1 through 5, we find the declaration of the gospel. We find the definition of the gospel. Definition of the gospel does not need to be ambiguous. It doesn't need to be hard to understand. It's not multiple verses from all over Scripture brought together and penned in and kind of chased down. Rather, it is simply declared, is simply put as a statement by the Apostle Paul. And by the way, that was a regular occurrence in Scripture. We, as a local New Testament church, lean our truths, our doctrines, on the Paulinian gospel, okay, on the Paulinian epistles. And so when we talk about the doctrine of the gospel is, we look to Paul. Many people say, well, we look to Jesus. I understand what you mean there, but do understand, Jesus never contradicted Paul. But rather, Paul was chosen by Christ to forward the gospel message, the message of the church age. He pointed to Paul to be the one who drove that major teaching. And we find even here in Scripture, we find that Jesus never wrote an epistle. You notice that. Jesus has no words of his from his own pen. In fact, he didn't even write the words in the Gospels. Those were written by eyewitness accounts. Paul was writing these as an explanation. In fact, I believe you find a hard red line between the words of Jesus and the teachings of Paul. And the reason is because the apostles were the ones carrying that doctrine from Christ. Find throughout the book of Acts, they were in the apostles' doctrine. What was that doctrine? It was the truth they got from Christ. So that when Paul is expounding and giving life and body and understanding to teachings and doctrines, he is teaching on the foundation that was established by Jesus himself. So people say, well, if Jesus didn't teach it, then I'm not interested in it. Well, Jesus did teach it, but you're not going to find Jesus' epistle on it. It was Paul who wrote the epistles. And so we cannot characterize Jesus' words above his author's words, because they were holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we give the credence and weight to Paul's words because they are God's words, okay? And so when we consider what the gospel is, we don't have to run around and try to pick out of random obscure statements of Jesus or random obscure statements throughout the gospel. Paul just boils it down. He just simply states it so that you and I don't have to wonder what is the gospel. That word gospel, it gets a twist through history. There's people who kind of beat that word up and bang it around a little bit. One person will say it's one thing, one person will say it's another. The word gospel literally means, the word gospel means evangelo or good news. It can also mean the true message, right? And so the true message, the good news, this word here is where we get the word evangelism from. So the word gospel, the Greek word gospel, is the same word by which we get the word evangelize or evangelism, okay? We're talking about giving the gospel away to somebody else to see them converted. That's what that idea of evangelism is. So then what is the gospel? The gospel is a true message, or good news. And by the way, it is good news. It's good news to people who don't have good news. It's good news to people who are hurting. What is it that they needed good news for? Well, they needed the true message or good news because we are facing that which is not true and that which is not good. The greatest problem, I've said this over and over again, and I need you to bury this down in your heart. Christ has handled the greatest problem we have all faced, and that is the issue of sin. And the gospel is God's good news for how he has handled your sin issue. Now, if he can handle your sin, and he can handle your death and your burial and resurrection, he's handled the biggest problems you'll ever face. You say, well, I'm sick. My body is in pain. Christ has handled the biggest problem. Your sin problem was much greater than the physical problem. Well, I'm in trouble financially. I promise you, the state of your eternal soul is much greater than your financial issue. Now, those are all important, yes, but please understand your greatest issue is oftentimes the one you're not feeling right now. It's the one that is real whether you feel it or not, and that is we're sinners and we were doomed to hell. And so Christ has handled the greatest problem that we've all faced. What did Paul define the gospel as? How did he define the gospel? There's obviously three elements, right? There's three elements where Paul is answering the question, what is the gospel. And so he handles these, it really points out three things, and we've talked about these before. What are these three things? Somebody tell me, what are some of those three things? We saw them in the text there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1 through 5. You can go ahead and type it in, comment right now. Brother Harold's going to be tracking that for me. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. Brother Harold, anybody chime in already? Okay. Mrs. Winters said death, burial, resurrection. There it is. Right on. Very good. Brother Miss Winters, Brother McCurry, Alvarado, Brother Highfill, good night, great job. Those are the three elements, these three primary elements or three obvious elements here. There is a fourth element. Somebody can give me the fourth element pointed out here. I spoke on it just last week. We recognize that the gospel ultimately is died for your sins, was buried, raised on the third day. And there's a simple phrase, there's a little word, a little phrase that's kind of punched in there right at the last that oftentimes gets missed, right? Anybody see the fourth one, the fourth point here? We see the death, burial, and resurrection. What is the rest of the connection of the Gospels? Anybody? It's right here. Anybody at all? Fourth one, go for it. Somebody. First one to type it in. Yeah, according to the Scriptures. Miss Metzinger beat you. She was saying it under her breath over here. According to the Scriptures. Okay, remember that the gospel was not something that Christ made up at the last minute. Okay, it wasn't a Hail Mary pass. So many people have tried to characterize the gospel as God pulling out at the last minute this new plan. Okay, please understand, the new plan was the old plan. And that was that Christ was always the Messiah. Okay, that was always the plan. The plan wasn't going to change. All the way back in Abram, there was a plan when God made a covenant with Abram, turning him to Abraham and Sarai, converting her to Sarah. All the way back there, the plan was always Jesus. Okay, the plan was always Christ. It was always the Messiah. We know that because all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, Moses is recording God's words, and that was that he was extending grace to Adam and said, hey, the woman's seed's going to crush his head. He was speaking about the Messiah. So the plan of the gospel has been the plan throughout time. The plan was always, according to Scriptures, Jesus was going to die, he was going to be buried, and he was going to rise again, according to the Scriptures. What does he mean when he says, according to the Scriptures? What does he mean there? According to whose Scriptures? Anybody? There's a little bit of a lag, so I'm just going to give us a few seconds here. What does he mean when he says Scriptures, according to the Scriptures? Anybody at all? Right? It's so close. That one was. Yes, that's it, Miss Winters. It's the prophecy from the Old Testament, okay? When he says Scriptures, recognize that the Old Testament writers, David, he looked at the law. You go to Psalm 119, David, he speaks of the law, he speaks of the statutes, he speaks of the commands, when he speaks of the Word of God, when he's saying those things, he is speaking of the five books of Moses, right? That Torah, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He is speaking there of of God's word, okay? Was that prophecy? Yes, there was prophecy involved. Moses recorded one. I just said back in Genesis chapter 3, there were times Moses would prophesy. But then also, by this point in the New Testament, but Paul also looked at the prophets because Jesus taught his disciples the words of the prophets, okay? So Jesus himself, as well as other writers in scriptures, elevated the writings of the prophets to not just be, good teachings. They were God's word. And so that was accepted throughout Jewish timeline, even before Christ's birth. That was acceptable that the prophets' writings were also scripture. And so when we recognize that Paul is saying here scripture, there wasn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There was no New Testament in place yet. He is strictly speaking of the Old Testament. So when you read the Old Testament, what is the subject matter? It's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, what was the subject matter? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, what was the subject matter? Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. You go to Nehemiah, you can go to Esther, you can go throughout the Old Testament. You will find one guy. His name's Jesus. You'll have one plan, and that is he will extend grace to the sinner. Right? And so that is what is taking place. So when Paul tells us according to the scripture, he's not talking about according to the words I'm writing right now. He was saying according to the prophets, according to Moses, according to the Psalms and the prophets, according to the scriptures, you can know for a fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Isn't that amazing that God has this whole view of Scripture? And if we allow the Word of God to get kind of broke away from the gospel, it begins to take some weird shapes. The Bible was meant to be understood as a demonstration of the gospel. It was meant to be understood that way, a demonstration of Jesus and his plan to fulfill God's great wisdom of the gospel, okay? And so we look at that this evening. Those are the four elements of the gospel, okay? Let me, here I want you to imagine with me, why do we need, by the way, why do we need the Old Testament to teach us the gospel? Why do we need the Old Testament to tie us into this great truth? I want you to consider that, ponder it. Even if you don't punch a thought in, if you want to, comment on that. What are your thoughts there? Is it important that the Old Testament is where we get the gospel as opposed to just being some new thing that the New Testament thought of? Is that important and why? Throw a comment in there on that subject. In fact, I'm going to keep moving, but I think it's important that we know why the Old Testament was what brought us the gospel, not just boom, out of midair, now comes the gospel as soon as you start reading Matthew. No, the New Testament is a fulfillment of that Old Testament place. Yes, sir, Brother Harold, who? Yes, yes, that's exactly right. That's a very, very, very astute point that we got to know that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. There's continuity there, and Jesus taught that through his parables. Go ahead, Brother Harold. Validity, yes, absolutely, yes, so true. The Old Testament, the New Testament was coming out of nowhere, right? It was just this new idea, and it just poof, this teaching of Jesus popped up. It was the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus and gave him a foundation. And so when he was talking to the Jews, all he had to do was point back to the Word of God, and he said it over and over again. Is it not written? That was the words that Jesus would use again and again, and he was pointing to the writings of the prophets. That's so important. Validity, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Yes, that's exactly right. Yes. Oh, man. Right on, Brother Brent. That's exactly right. It is the fulfillment of promises. It is a promise being kept. The Old Testament. Read back for me, Miss the Hancocks. Both of the Hancocks there. That's right. He fulfills the old sacrifices. Pause there. He fulfills the old sacrifices. That's what Jesus is doing, is he is putting an end to the long lineage of animal sacrifices. They all end with one man. It's Jesus. That's absolutely right. And Brother Hancock said validity as well, legitimacy. That's absolutely right. Amen. Yes. Yes, exactly right. Brother Elijah, you're exactly right. You just jump into the book of Galatians. You can't read six verses in Galatians and not see that if we didn't have the gospel, we would not understand if we didn't have the law, we would not understand the grace of the gospel. It's exactly right. Good night, gang. That was awesome. And all of those, every one of them are exactly true. We needed the Old Testament to carry us into the New Testament for every one of those reasons. If we did not have those reasons, we would not be believing the gospel today. Yes, sir. Yes, that's right. That's right. It's the old center point idea, and that is that the Old Testament looked forward, the New Testament looks back. They looked forward to the coming Messiah and his reign and rule. We looked back at Calvary and what they saw as the impending promise of the Messiah. We look at the settled promise of the Messiah. So true. Wonderful. Wonderful. Good. I'd sit here all night on that one point alone. We're going to keep moving. You're doing a great job. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And so then I want us to understand the idea of the gospel, okay? I want us to understand the connectivity throughout the Word of God, okay? So we're going to dive in on this one idea, the connectivity of the gospel. We talk about how big the gospel is. Understand, it's bigger than the book of 1 Corinthians. It's bigger than 2 Corinthians. It's bigger than Romans. It's bigger than all the places we like to put the Gospels in, right? We even call them the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's bigger than the four books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We recognize that the Gospel is massive, and I want you to see it tonight. So I want to introduce to you what is called the seven C's of history. Now, your children, if any of our kiddos, you'll know the seven C's of history. Reason is, for the last 3 or 4 years, we've been teaching the children in the education wing the seven C's of history. And in the last year, since since fall of last year, we've been working through this brand new curriculum, the AB Answers Bible curriculum, and we have been working through the curriculum, and now we're at that place where we really are kind of being introduced to the timeline that we're going to study from here forward. So this is important. You're going to want these seven C's, because every time you come to Sunday school, we're going to be nestled down into one of the seven C's of history. And the seven C's are merely a way for us to categorize how the Bible looked at history and for us to be able to see God's work laid out throughout humanity, okay? So here's the seven C's. I want you to see them tonight, the seven C's of history. And we're going to explore these. We're not going to get to all of it tonight. I'm going to give really kind of a summary and overview. And when you get started back with your Bible class teachers in the new curriculum, you're going to pick up here and you guys will be able to explore and dive into the seven C's of history, okay? So the seven C's of history are creation, corruption, catastrophe, I do know English, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation. We're going to look at those together this evening. Consider creation this evening. Creation. I want you to take your Bible, look with me now. Everybody turn your Bible. We're going to do a little bit of homework here. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 1. Everybody run with me to Genesis chapter 1. You're back all the way back at the beginning. If you'll get these seven C's of Christian history, I believe, of human history, you're going to have a powerful overview of human history. You'll have a clear connection, not just of lineage, you'll have a clear connection of the story and where you fit in it. You want to capture this. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and the Bible helps us. Look at verse number 31. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the first day. Go with me to chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rest from all his work which God had created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. God was sustaining creation and created, and the Bible goes on to say, he sustained his creation through his word. Isn't that amazing that it was God? Understand, Genesis chapter 1 and out from 1 to 31 or verse 1 and 31 describe for us how God created not just the earth, but the entire universe. Everything that is comes to us by one source. One source. It's God, right? And I don't believe in intelligent design. I believe in creation. Right, I'm not an intelligent design backer. I know what's happening out there in the scientific realm, and people arguing, design versus evolution, and they're batting that back and forth. That's not close enough to truth for me. I don't believe in an intelligent design. I believe in a God who is intelligent and therefore designing. The problem is when we talk about intelligent design, we're selling God short. God is not just intelligent. God is. He is the source of everything that is, and it all sustains by his word. And so if we imagine, we start talking about intelligent design, we start talking about aliens who would have come and planted seeds, and it's from the aliens that we get this. That's the intelligent. No, baloney. It's God, and God created. And just because you don't want to give an answer to him on the last day does not give you permission to wipe him off the slate of humanity. It's not true. Bible tells us how we all got here. It's through creation. So the very first C of human history is creation. We all came from someplace. We have to know where that is. We all came from somewhere. You either evolved over billions and billions and billions of years, and then out of nowhere that program stopped somewhere along the line because no one here has grown a tail. Since then, the program of evolution can't even be tracked, and we can't see it, and we can't prove it scientifically, then we recognize I don't have to believe that. I can believe what God's word says, okay? God's word says he created it. Then there was corruption. Second one is corruption. So the first is creation. The second is corruption. Corruption simply says that there is a change, describes a change from a perfect universe. Remember the very last verse, verse number 31, says that it was good. There's corruption that takes place. A perfect universe is filled then with death, disease, and pain. That is what sin did. Sin filled the universe, filled it to its brim, not just in humanity, of all kinds. The earth became cursed because of our sin. We went from a perfect universe to death, disease, pain, and sin. Look with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 3. You're already there. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says for us, let's see here, I'm having a minute trying to track my verse down. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave us also to her husband with her, and he did eat. We recognize there that their sin entered into the world. Now look with me, stay there in chapter 3, look at verse number 21. Go over to verse number 21 in chapter 3. Unto Adam also his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. And so we were kicked out of that perfect universe, that Garden of Eden, pushed out of the Garden of Eden into corrupt creation. And now look with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 kind of spells out for us what the results from this were. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. Paul, again here, is speaking. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, we don't have to sin the same way Adam sinned for us to be sinners. Any violation of the law, transgression of the law, is sin. Now look at verse number 18 of the same chapter. Chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by one offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all the men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Think about that for a minute. What he is saying there, what Paul's explaining is the argument that many people would make towards God. Hey, why did Adam get to commit the one sin and then I had to pay for Adam's penalty? That's not fair. It's not fair that Adam gets to sin and now all of us are plunged into sin. Or a similar argument would be, well, what would have happened if Cain had been the one to eat of the garden and Adam had not? Well, the same problem here is that sin entered into the world by one man. And you say, that's not fair, I don't like that. But we're okay, though, if by one man, that is Jesus Christ, righteousness came into the world. And that's what happened. You say, well, it's not fair that God would allow Adam's sin to affect all of us. Okay, but we are perfectly good if Christ's righteousness affects all of us. And that is the bounty of this one reality. God allowed sin into the world through Adam. But understand, God also allowed righteousness into the world by one man. His name is Jesus Christ. And so we find here corruption. We understand corruption in the world. Catastrophe. Then there was a catastrophe. Remember that sin takes full form, and God is even, he even regrets having made man. I can't think of the word just right off the top of my head. Genesis chapter 7. Turn there with me if you would. Genesis chapter 7. We're going to look at 11 and 12. Genesis chapter 7, verse number 11 to verse number 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 16th day of the month, the same day, were the fountains of the deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. Now, the Bible tells us that then there was a catastrophe. Catastrophe. I want to ask you there, why was Noah saved from the flood? Why was Noah and his family saved from the flood? The Bible tells us what the reason is. It was not in what I read. You would have to have a little bit of context there. So put together in your mind, why is it that God saved Noah and allowed Noah to save his family on the ark? Was it because he was a good man? What was the reason, the Bible reason? Anybody in there, anybody out there in the interwebs can tell me that. Yes, sir. He did obey. That's right. He did obey. That's true. If he had not obeyed, he wouldn't have an ark. That's exactly right. There was another. Why did God come to Noah at all? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's very close. It did take faith to build the ark. He was righteous. Absolutely. He was a good man. But is that why God came to him? What does the Bible say? There we go. You're very close. He uses the word favor. The Bible says grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the question is, how did Noah find grace? Now we recognize it was because he was righteous. It was because God knew he had obeyed. He understood. God didn't come to Noah out of his disobedience. No, God came to Noah in his obedience. God came to Noah because God chose so by his grace. You know why God allowed there to be a flood? Remember, the flood is a picture, it's an image of his judgment on the earth. He is bringing his judgment and wrath upon the earth. It's not even a picture. It just really is his wrath on the earth. He will wipe the entire planet of the sin. He will purge it and start over through the power of the flood. What is taking place then is that God is giving a picture of grace. It is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why are you born again tonight? Why are you saved? Well, I was a good person. I was raised in church. And we can fill in that line. Can I tell you how you got saved? God's grace. It wasn't you going to church and you being good enough and you doing this or you doing that put Jesus on the cross. No, you didn't earn Jesus on the cross. God just gave grace. Where you didn't deserve grace, God gave grace. So what we find here is an Old Testament picture, right? The ark is not your obedience and my obedience. The ark is not an example of how we should live this life. The ark is Jesus. The ark's Jesus. Noah didn't earn it. It was God's grace. You didn't earn the cross. It's God's grace. Your response to the cross is you getting in the boat. You responding to the gospel is your obedience to get into the boat. To believe on Jesus Christ is the obedient work of the believer. That is the work of the Father who sent Jesus. It's not that you would go and do good and go and make righteous, go and feed the poor. Those are all good things, and those are the good works that glorify your Father which is in heaven. But make no mistake about it. You didn't earn your way. You weren't good enough to get into heaven. It was you getting on the boat. It was God already extended the grace. You got on the boat. That is the image of Noah and the flood. This great catastrophe, we still are benefiting from the grace Noah found in the eyes of the Lord. Consider the great catastrophe. Then there was a great confusion. The great confusion, Genesis 11, 1 through 9, describes the scattering of the confusion of humanity as another example of God's judgment. There was another judgment of God. Remember in Genesis, look with me in Genesis chapter 11, there is another judgment of God, and God presents a judgment to the people who have refused to do what God said. Now look at verse number 11. Remember that what was the commandment given at creation? Anybody remember the commandment? There was a commandment given at the creation. Yes, sir. That's right. Multiply. Multiply and fill the whole earth. That was the command. I want you to multiply and fill the whole earth. When you come to Genesis, let me ask you if they're trying to keep God's word. The whole earth was of one language, of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly and make brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. They're not trying to get to heaven. I used to think that as a kid. They were trying to build a tower that they could climb up to get into heaven. Okay, that's not necessarily what they were thinking. The Bible says, and let us make a name. Let us make a name. What do they want? They wanted to be something special. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make a name. What are they fighting against? Lest we be scattered abroad. There was a group of people who said, I know God wants us to multiply and fill the whole earth. Forget that. We're going to stay right here. We don't need to follow that. We be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to the city and tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language. And this is begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. They were given a simple command. They chose to disobey that simple command. That you say, well, what would have happened if Adam hadn't been the first to sin? Listen to me. Adam sinned, and everyone after him wanted to sin. The problem with humanity is we've all loved our sin. We all love it. We want it more than we want to obey God. They knew what God wanted. They had no heart to go after the things of God. And you're not going to find a more righteous one. They did not want the things of God. Now, understand here, the issue was the strength that they had. What was that phrase, unto heaven? Many believe, as I do, that this was a worship of the stars. And so when they talked about building a tower unto heaven, they were not building a tower up to heaven. They were building a tower to honor the stars and constellations and honor the star pattern in the sky, like you and I both know. And throughout history, the stories are replete of people who have worshipped stars and have used the stars in their incantations and in their stars in their pagan worship, and that's what was taking place here. They were trying to honor the stars of the heaven. They were trying to honor the gods that they had created out of these stars, and this has led the all of humanity in one language, it has led them to confusion. God punishes them. God judges their sin by confusion. Then there is Christ. There is Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 18 to verse number 23. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 1. We're going into the New Testament now. We're going to wear your Bible out tonight. I think that'd be a good plan for us. Chapter 1, verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But when he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. I want you to consider with me here. We'll go to verse number 23, as my notes say here. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they that shall call his name Emmanuel. That being interpreted is God with us. And so we find that God has given us a plan. God has given us a connection back to that cross. Now, the cross, of course, is that which allows us, or excuse me, Christ. Christ is that which allows us to see the curse dealt with. That curse that has come from sin, has come from the corruption, and has been judged twice, once in the catastrophe and once in the confusion. Christ is that which fixes all of it. Christ is that which heals all of those divisions, okay? It is Christ that when man confounded their language because of their sin, it is Christ that we find in Revelation, it is Christ who allows the name of God to be sung in out of every tongue and every tribe and every race and every nation. What is that? That's Christ healing the confusion and the judgment of the confusion in the last sea. You see, it is Christ who is the centerpiece. It is the difference between the heartbreak of the first part of human history and the hope of the second part of human history. So we find here this great promise that is brought to us in Christ. I want you to understand that God has given us Christ. Now, do make sense of this with me. We have to recognize in Romans chapter 3, the Bible tells us that there is a gospel, okay? There's this, we've been looking at the seven seas here. There's a large gap between confusion and Christ. If you go back to Genesis, you look with me at Genesis. We were in Genesis looking at the confusion in Genesis 11, 1, and then all of a sudden we jump all the way to the book of Matthew. What's taking place in that large gap? What is that large gap that takes place there? You have the confusion of mankind, and all of a sudden you find Christ. What you find is a people, through the power of God's leadership, trying to deal with this confusion, dealing with the catastrophe, dealing with the corruption, dealing with the confusion. All of these things have been brought by sin. And so what do we find right there in the middle of that span between confusion and Christ? What you find is the law. What you find is God introducing through Abraham the law, and then we find thousands of years of the Jewish people obeying the law of God and observing the law of God, and more times than not, not observing the law of God, being blessed by him because of obedience, being judged by him because of their disobedience. And you find over and over and over again the people's response to the law. The law had a purpose to play. The purpose of the law, according to Romans chapter 3, take your Bible, go to Romans chapter 3 with me, and I want you to see why it's important that we bridge the gap between the confusion of Genesis and the Christ of Matthew. This massive gap is the human history piece that I want you to see. If we lose the law here, then Christ makes no sense to us. Right? It's just, oh, okay, there was sin. Christ's here to fix that sin. Okay? But it was said just a moment ago, I believe it was Miss Mallory who said it, that there is a whole series of laws and sacrifices that Christ fulfills in his life. So Christ doesn't make sense. Somebody else said it was validity. Christ doesn't make sense without the law that's found in that large gap between confusion and Christ. So look at Romans chapter 3 with me, verse number 19. The Bible says this, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set before to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Understand the plan of the law. God gave us the law, and the reason of the law was so that man would understand he needed Christ. That was the whole purpose. There was corruption. Man kept going into sin. Okay, then there was a catastrophe. You don't want to turn from your sin. God judges the planet with a flood. Nope, you go right back to sin. God judges it by confounding their language and making them split up all over the globe. Did they stop sinning? Absolutely not. So God established through a group of people, the Jews, his law. And God established that law, which would only be fulfilled in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. This is why there's a gap between confusion and Christ. That gap is the law. And the job of the law, as we found here in Romans chapter 3, was to prove to you, you needed Christ. That was its only job. The law was to convince you of the need of Christ. Think of that. It took how many thousands of years for man to realize he even needed Christ? All of a sudden, Christ steps on the scene, but it has been through a humanity that has been ingrained with the law of God over and over and over again, the law of God being upheld, being broken down, being pushed against, and all the while, there's this back and forth among the people of God, and all it was meant to do was prove to them, you cannot keep the law, you cannot by your own power save yourself, you need Christ, which brings us to the cross. It brings us to the cross. We have to recognize, if we could call one place the centerpiece of time, the centerpiece of humanity, it is Christ. Even our own calendar points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 19. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What was God's plan for the cross? To justify all things to himself. He wanted to restore it all to him. You know why there's a cross? Because God wants to be restored to his lost humanity. He wants you restored back to him. He wants that. That's his design. That's his grace being demonstrated to you. Ultimately leading us to the very last C, and that is consummation. Consummation. Revelation 21. Go with me. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, all the way to the end of the book. All the way to the end of the book. You find yourself in the definitions or in the concordance, you went too far. Revelation 21, verse number 1, tells us of that upcoming paradise. The Bible says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. And there shall no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he sat down, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, God's plan is that man will finally face its final judgment, or man will face a restoration with God. those who will go with the gospel will find themselves restored to God. Those who reject the gospel find themselves in the second death. All of this, the seven seas of history, is meant for us to understand how God is working throughout time, how God is working throughout the human history. And so I want you to consider with me, there are several questions which I can bring up at another time, but I want us to turn our attention to that primary question, and that is, how big is the gospel? How big is the gospel? Can I say it this way? The gospel is as big, it's as big as God himself. That's how big the gospel is. You see, because the gospel is not a timeline. The gospel is not a person. The gospel is not a group of people. The gospel is not even really good news. The gospel is God making himself aware and present, intervening in the life of people who have never deserved him. You see, the gospel is as big as God is. It's not some story that we tell. It's God himself presenting himself, revealing himself to humanity. You see, the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is God's wisdom to send us his son, and that he would die and be raised again, and then that you and I could be restored to God. It's as big as God himself. It's larger than Noah. It includes Noah. But it's larger than Noah. It's larger than the fall. It includes the fall, but it's larger than that. It is larger than the human race, but it includes the human race. You see, the gospel is the overarching story of God's redeeming love for a humanity that has turned their back on him. The only way the gospel can encompass all of that is if it is as the wisdom of God, even big as God himself. You see, it's not my plan and it's not yours. It's not some good plan. It's not some plan that kind of fell out and became a thing because they needed it desperately in heaven. The gospel is the only plan. You see, God's plan for your workplace, the gospel's the only plan. Your plan, God's plan for your relationship with your family, the gospel's the only plan. That's not to say he doesn't want you to be a good father, a good mother, but your role of father and mother are nestled inside of the gospel. We're not just to be parents. We're to be parents who have interacted with a holy God. My choices, when I entertain myself, my entertainment, it's to have the gospel in contact with it. I'm not just a consumer of goods. I am a consumer that has been in contact with God's nature through redemption. This is why we speak of a holy life and righteousness and godliness. It is not because these are the things you're supposed to do. This is what happens when you've come in contact with a righteous and holy God. Can I tell you tonight, God is good. And in his goodness, he has given us the gospel. Not meant to be merely thrown into the minds of man to be believed on in a real quick fashion, repeat this after me. That was not the gospel. The gospel was meant to touch your life and touch every aspect of your life. Consider, the gospel is not merely meant to be believed, it's meant to become our life. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, only let your conversation, that is your lifestyle, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, the gospel was meant to be every part of who we are, because we have been saved by incredible good news.